Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
So I turn on the TV. We didn't have cable in our dorm, so we had three and only three channels to choose from. I flipped through the channels, and every channel had on what I considered to be a dumb religious show. I had never gone to church growing up, and I literally knew nothing about God or Jesus or Christianity, and I didn't care. And so I would have turned the TV off, but there was this one that looked potentially comical, I guess. It was this older man, and he was sitting in this big red leather overstuffed chair. He was sitting kind of like this, and he spoke, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Now, we've been studying the last week of Jesus Christ's life, and today I'm going to talk about," and then he named something, like, I didn't know what it was, it just went over my head, I don't remember what it was. And then he said this, he said, "Now, most scholars believe that this event happened on the Tuesday of Jesus last week, but today I will prove to you through the evidence that it actually occurred on the Wednesday of Jesus last week." First thing I ever heard about Jesus. And I thought about that for a minute, and I was like, yes, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I mean, I admit I don't know anything about Jesus or what you're talking about, but like, we're talking a couple thousand years ago, and you're talking about Tuesday or Wednesday. Seriously? And so I turned off the TV in disgust, knocked on the door, went out to brunch. But what that guy said stuck in my head, and it led me to examine the Bible, to investigate the life of Christ, and to research what, to my surprise, turned out to be volumes of evidence to support the Bible and the life of Christ, and that the whole thing was actually true. And maybe one of my very favorite things about God is that He gives a damn about our brains. That God does not ask us to have a blind faith, but instead provides tons of evidence to lead us to faith, to support our belief, and to help us with our doubts. And I thought what I would do this morning is just share with you a little bit of that evidence. We only have time for a little, but a little. We actually did this back in December, if you were here. We looked at some evidence for the Bible. And we saw that the Bible is not just some old book written by men, but instead it is unique and trustworthy, and that there's tons of evidence to help us to realize that it's valid, it's true, and it's accurate. And if you missed that and that's interesting to you, you can listen to that message on our podcast at our website or on iTunes. You can check that out. But today, I thought what we would do, since we're just a few weeks away from Easter, is look at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, okay? We don't have time to look at all kinds of stuff. In fact, we barely have time to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There are 13-week classes in colleges and universities where, like, for 3 hours a week, you will look at evidence for the resurrection. So we could spend easily 39 hours covering this, but we got about 30 minutes. So what we'll do is we'll just kind of touch on some of the evidence, and I thought what we'll do is we'll do three lines of evidence, and we'll do some that are related so we can keep our focus kind of narrow and tight today. All right, so is there actually evidence? And what we'll find out is there's tons. But first, let's just kind of go through the basic story so that we all know what it is we're talking about, so we're all on the same page, okay? So here it is. What everyone agrees on, okay, anyone who's ever looked at history agrees on this. There was a man who named Jesus who really lived on planet Earth for about 33 years. About his 33rd year, he was arrested, he was put on trial, he was tortured, and he was crucified. Everybody agrees with that, right? You can't find anyone who studied history who wouldn't agree. Further, everyone agrees that on the cross, after his crucifixion, there was a professionally trained executioner who was sent to put a spear through Jesus' side and probably through his heart to validate the fact that he actually was dead. Then they took him off the cross and they wrapped him in bandages, kind of mummified him. And the bandages probably weighed somewhere between 35 and 100 pounds because they were soaked in spices. The body, this mummified body, was now put in a tomb, and a rock was rolled in front of the tomb. Ancient accounts tell us that the rock was probably so heavy that 20 men couldn't get it to budge if they tried alone. But that rock was placed there so that no one would touch the body. Then there were Roman guards, trained Roman guards, who were put outside the rock and the tomb to make sure that nobody went and messed with any of it. And so they were kind of stationed there. And so that's all agreed on. And that 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Okay, everybody agrees with that. Here's the part that gets some debate. Because the story continues that Jesus then started appearing to people alive from the dead. That he appeared on at least 12 documented occasions to at least over 515 people. That he appeared to believers and non-believers, that he appeared to cynics and skeptics. In fact, that he invited one skeptic to put his finger through the holes in Jesus' hands from the crucifixion and to put his hand into Jesus' side from the spear that went through him to verify that he really was Jesus risen from the dead. That's what the story goes. But is there any evidence that would actually support that that is what happened? That the reason the tomb was empty is because Jesus rose from the dead and actually appeared to all these people. What's the evidence? Okay, so we're going to look at three lines of evidence. The first is the lives of the apostles. The apostles were these 12 guys who Jesus chose when he was about 30 years old. And he invited these guys into his life to become his best friends, his followers, kind of his apprentices. And so Jesus spends all his time, pretty much day and night, with these 12 guys, just doing life with them, training them. And over that time, they become his best friends. All right. Now, after Jesus is crucified, one of those guys, Judas, goes off and commits suicide. So we're going to remove him from the picture, but we still have 11. Okay, so the 11 original apostles. Now, put yourself in their shoes for a second. When Jesus is arrested, and he's arrested for claiming to be God, okay? When he's arrested and he's put on trial, and then the next morning when they prepare him for torture, and then they torture him and then crucify him, there has got to be immense pressure on these guys to do something. Right? To say something. It's your best friend who's being arrested. It's your best friend on trial. It's your best friend who's being killed. There had to be incredible pressure to stand up for your friend, to do something to stop this from happening. Okay? And not only that, but Jesus the whole time had claimed to be God. And so they're watching this, and there's got to be this thought in the back of their minds, what if he really is? Like, what if he's God, and they put him up on the cross, and all of a sudden he goes, rip. Rip, you know, and he comes down off the cross and he's like, points right at him and goes, you're dead. Like, you didn't say anything for me, right? And so if you're one of those 11, you got to be thinking, how can I let this happen without saying anything? And what if he is God and I'm in trouble for not saying anything? Immense pressure, okay? But you know what they did? Nothing. None of the 11 say a word. They just watch it happen and they keep their mouths shut. And the reason is because they're afraid. Right? They figure, this Jesus is being, you know, put on trial and he's being killed for this. If I stand up for him, I'm going to be killed for this and I don't want to die. Okay, and so they don't say anything. And we understand that. Well, then Jesus dies. The guy sent, puts his spear, he's dead. Okay, at that point, what happens in the minds and the hearts of these apostles? Pressure's off. Right? I mean, and not only that, but I mean, Jesus is dead and their hopes had died right along with him because they had staked their lives on this claim that he made that he was God, but God doesn't die, does he? And so they're looking at this and they're like, we were wrong. He's not God and there's no pressure to say anything. He's dead. You can't help him now, right? And not only that, but what the government does is they issue this decree that anyone who speaks any more of Jesus, anyone who claims that he was the Son of God or the Messiah or the Savior or anything will be arrested and killed for saying it. So not only is there no pressure to say anything now, but there's immense pressure now to not say anything. So you know what they do? They do exactly what we would do. They go into hiding. Right? Because they're like, okay, not only am I not going to say anything, I don't want to be seen because somebody might go, where didn't you used to be with them? And so they all go into hiding and get out of town. Until 3 days later, when these 11 guys come running into town, into Jerusalem, saying, proclaiming, preaching, screaming, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And so everybody goes out to the tomb and they find it's empty. The Roman guards cannot explain why it's empty. And they say, we know why it's empty. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. Now let me ask you this question. Why would they do that? Seriously, why would they do that? There's no money to be had. There's no fame in it. There's no popularity. Why would they claim, knowing that their hope's gone, Jesus died, I don't have to stick with my friend anymore, there's this threat by the government, you can't talk about, why would they say that Jesus was risen from the dead? The only reason I can come up with, the only reasonable explanation is because Jesus really did rise from the dead. But let's take this one step further, because what happens is, remember, the government said, if anyone says this, we'll kill them. Well, eventually, they capture the first of the apostles that they can, and they say, hey, listen, this is your choice. You can admit that this is a lie that you made up, or you can die right now. And that apostle chooses to die right now. Now, let me ask you this. Who would die for a known lie? Who would die for a known lie? Most people will not die for the truth, right? Most people aren't brave enough to die for the truth. But who would die for a known lie? When I say known, what I mean is some people might die for a lie because they think it's the truth, you know, and they don't realize they're deceived. But these 11 guys, they weren't deceived if it wasn't true because they were the ones who made up the story. Right? If it wasn't true, then they must have gotten together in a room, and for whatever reason that I can't fathom, they said, hey, let's pretend he's risen from the dead and go out and tell everybody, right? And so they knew it's a lie, if it was a lie, but who would die for a lie that they know to be a lie? Wouldn't that first person, when the government says, okay, this is your chance, we're going to kill you right now if you don't retract what you've been saying, wouldn't he go, okay, whoa, guys, it was a joke, come on, I mean, it was funny, you didn't get the joke, we just made up the story, we were out just talking, I'm sorry, we're done, I won't ever say it again, right? Of course you would do that if it's a lie. You wouldn't say anything when he was alive. Why would you swear by a lie and get killed for it? It doesn't make sense, but he does. He gets killed for it. But here's what happens next. You'd think, you know, remember, there's 12 minus 1, now minus another one. He's dead now, right? There's 10 left. You'd think the other 10 would get together and go, whoa, this got way more serious way quicker than we thought it would. They were serious when they said they'd kill us for this. And so if they had made it up, right, for whatever reason, I honestly can't think of the reason. But if they had made up, wouldn't they at that point go, okay, forget it. This isn't worth it. Whatever we thought we could come of us making up this story, it's not worth death. You know, what can we get out of it? Just everybody stop. We're done, right? That's not what happens. The second apostle gets captured by the government, and they say, you can take back the sword, you can die. Dies. And the third dies. Fourth dies. Fifth dies. Sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. The only one who isn't killed for claiming that Jesus rose from the dead is John, who the others are martyred. And he kind of is. What they do with him is they put him in exile on a deserted island all by himself, and that's how he dies. Every single one of them died. Who would die? Who would die for a known lie? I mean, if it was just something they made up, don't you think at some point one of these guys would have cracked? You know, maybe one of them would have just like changed the details, right? I mean, that's what happens when you make up stories that somebody says, yeah, it was whatever. And then everybody's like, no, that's not what we said. You know, but nobody ever changed the details. And wouldn't you think one of them would have, at the threat of death, said, I'm out. It wasn't true. But whoops, you know, we all made it up. They won't admit it, but I will. But no one did. I would think all of them would. I don't think anyone would die for a known lie. But every single one of them went to their death swearing that Jesus rose from the grave. I think that's kind of convincing. But there's more. Like maybe you're thinking, okay, that's kind of compelling evidence, I guess. But I wish it was more than just these 11 guys, you know, because they were like his closest followers and friends. And you're right. I don't know why they would make up the story, but maybe they would. Maybe they'd come up with some crazy reason why they wanted to make up the story that Jesus rose from the dead. Why is it only the 11? Well, it's not. And that's the second line of evidence that we're going to look at, that it was not just a few eyewitnesses who saw Jesus from the dead. It was many. Let me show you something in the Bible. If you have a Bible, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have one with you. If you don't, you're totally fine. We put the verses on the screen for you. If you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, we'd love to give you one. So there's a free gift. There's no catch. There's no anything. And so just stop by the Velcro bar on your way out. The Velcro bar is kind of our connecting place. If you have questions, If you just want to talk to somebody, anything, you can stop by there, and they will give you a free Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 3 through 7. And really, check this out. Listen carefully. So here's what it says. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Pause there. When it says according to the Scriptures, what that's saying is according to the Old Testament. And what it means is that was promised it would happen in the Old Testament. So he's saying the fact that Jesus died wasn't a surprise. God told us in the Old Testament that it would happen. He would send his son to be the Savior and he would die. It is according to plan. Okay, that's what it means. We'll keep going. It says, verse 4, it says, "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That was also promised in the Old Testament. Jesus would raise from the dead on the third day. "And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," means died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Do you get what he's saying? This is really interesting, because what he says is, listen, there's more than 500 people who saw Jesus alive, and most of them are still living. So if you doubt this, ask them. Go ask them. Right? That's a big deal. Like, think of it this way. Let's say that this week I write everyone at Verve a letter. Okay, you get this letter in the mail, and it says, Dear Verver, it says, "Hey, don't know if you missed Sunday morning this week, but if you did, you really missed something special because I preached my entire message in the nude." That's right, I was nudie and I was tootie. I am not buff, but I was in the buff. It was not my birthday, but I wore my birthday suit. I was completely naked, and if you missed it, you really missed out. Sincerely, your naked pastor, Vince. Okay? I send that letter to everybody, okay? Now, let's say you're not one of the people who's here today. You're one of the people who is missing today. When you get that letter, are you going to go, "Well, it must be true"? No. Are you going to go, "It can't be true"? No, because you've seen some weird things at Verve. Not that weird, but you're like, "Could it be true?" And so what would you do? You'd come back next Sunday, and you'd walk around to everybody else and go, "Were you here next Sunday?" "No, I wasn't." "Okay, were you here last Sunday?" "Yeah, I was." "Is that true? Did he really preach naked?" "No, he didn't preach." "Okay, I didn't think so." And then, "Well, let me check." And you go over to somebody, "Were you here last Sunday?" "Yeah, I was here last Sunday." "Did he preach naked?" "No, he didn't preach." "Were you here?" "Yeah, did he preach naked?" "No, he didn't preach." And you quickly realize it's a lie or a joke or a hoax, or maybe they're setting up some goofy skit or something. I don't know what they're doing, but obviously not true, right? And it would be easy to find out because you can ask people who were there, right? And if everyone told you it wasn't true, well, then you'd quickly just put an end to the whole story, right? But the story that Jesus rose from the dead did not come to a quick end, did it? No. People believed it, and it was taught in the place where it supposedly happened. There's a Harvard Law professor named John Montgomery, and he writes this. He says, "It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it." Do you get what he's saying, this Harvard Law professor? He's saying, listen, it doesn't make sense. It's not rational to think that they could have made up a story and then not preach it on the other side of the world where people are like, "Really? Did it happen? How would I know?" But preach it to the people and in the place and at the time that it supposedly happened. If they did that and the story wasn't true, they would be laughed out of town. Everyone would know it was a lie because they could just ask each other. But it wasn't laughed out of town. People believed it. Which leads into our third line of evidence today, which is just to think about the spread of Christianity. You probably have never thought about this before, but Christianity in the first century spread like wildfire. It grew like crazy, the number of believers, okay? Is it reasonable to think that this movement, this belief in Jesus would have spread like crazy if it wasn't true? If it's based on a historical event, the resurrection, and that historical event didn't happen, is it reasonable to think that it would spread like crazy? But think about this. Take it further. Where did it spread? Where did it start? Well, it started in Jerusalem. Christianity started spreading like crazy in Jerusalem, which is where the crucifixion and supposedly the resurrection happened. does it make any sense that that would be the birthplace of this movement that's based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, which happened in our town, right? But what actually happened is that the movement, this Christian thing, started with 120 believers, and within a couple months, more than 3,000 new believers were added. And then with a couple months, 5,000 more believers were added. And it's just growing by the thousands in Jerusalem. If you've been following along with the reading plan we've done through the Bible, that's what we've been actually reading the last week or two, is about the early spread of Christianity in the Bible. And so it's spreading like crazy in Jerusalem, the place where it either happened or didn't happen. Does that make sense? And let me tell you this, in case you're unaware, because this is good stuff. I do not consider Christianity a religion. It's not a religion. Religion is man's attempt to get close to God. Christianity is God's attempt to get close to man. Christianity is a relationship with God. It's not a religion. But just for the sake of talking, we'll call it a religion. Of all the world's religions, Christianity is the only one that bases its claims on a historical event. I don't know if you realize that. All the other world religions, the founder of that religion is not necessary for that religion. And none of them are based on historical events. With Christianity, Jesus is absolutely integral to Christianity, and it's based on historical events that you can prove or disprove, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus. If you went to somebody who believes in another religion and said, hey, how do you prove what you believe? You would get a blank stare, because what other religions are philosophies. Okay? It's a philosophy that somebody came up with and said, here's what I think about the world and about life and about how we should live. And then you choose, do I want to live that way and believe that or not? It's your choice. Can you prove it? You can't prove a philosophy. Right? I could come up with my philosophy and I couldn't prove it or disprove it. It'd just be my philosophy and you could choose whether you believe it or not. That's every other world religion. Christianity is the only world religion where it's not about a philosophy, it's about a person. And it's based on a historical event. The resurrection. If you can disprove the resurrection, throw out Christianity. If you can prove the resurrection isn't true, I'll stop being a Christian tomorrow. But if it's true, you have to deal with that, right? Because it was promised in the Old Testament, and Jesus came and promised, I'm going to die, and then I'll raise again. And if I do, people can't do that, right? That shows that I really am the Son of God, that I really am the Messiah, the Savior. And so the fact that Christianity spread like wildfire in the place where the historical event it's based on happened or didn't happen is incredible proof that it's real. And it didn't just stop spreading there either. It spread for the last 2,000 years. We're still talking about it today. And in a couple weeks on Easter, people all over the world are going to celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So maybe you say, all right, that's some good evidence. You got me. You know, there's some good stuff there. The lives of the apostles, and that there was a lot of witnesses, and the spread of Christianity that started in Jerusalem. But we got anything else? Is there more evidence? Yeah, there's tons. There's tons. And the reason there's tons is because people have realized that Christianity is based on a person and on historical events, especially on the resurrection. And so people have realized, hey, wait a second, of all the religions, this is the one that you can prove is wrong. And so there have been tons of people who have tried to disprove the resurrection, because if they do, they get rid of Jesus and they get rid of Christianity. And so tons of people have tried to do that. And here's the weird thing. Those people who tried to disprove Christianity, they're Christians now. Because what happens when you try to disprove it, and this happened in my life, is that you actually end up proving it. And so there's all kinds of people. Like, what you could do if you wanted to study the evidence is you could look at it from a purely historical perspective. So, for instance, there's these guys named Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton. And they were both professors at Oxford University in England. Oxford is like the Harvard of America. You know, Oxford is the Harvard of England. It's like the top university. These guys are both history professors in Oxford. And what they decided at one point was, let's get together and let's take down Christianity. Like, we could be known forever as like the greatest historians who ever lived, because we were the ones who disproved Christianity. And so they worked on trying to disprove Christianity, and they became Christians because they proved that the resurrection was true. There's another guy named Thomas Arnold. He's the author of a very famous series of books called The History of Rome. If you took classes in college on the history of Rome, you read Thomas Arnold's books. And he was the chair of modern history at Oxford University. And he also tried to disprove the resurrection and is very familiar with all this stuff. Here's what he writes in his book. He says, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Wow. There's another guy, another professor, English scholar, Brooke Foss Westcott. He says this. He says, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ." And so if you're someone who's not sure why you believe what you believe, or honestly, if you're not sure why you don't believe what you don't believe, man, look at it from a historical perspective. Study the evidence that others have done, or study their evidence, and what you're going to find is it's true. Or you could look at the resurrection from a purely archaeological perspective. There's a guy named William Ramsey. William Ramsey is considered in the archaeological world to be like the preeminent archaeologist of all time. Which, by the way, the archaeological world, that's probably a really fun partying group to hang out with, don't you think? But their group considers like William Ramsey's the man. And William Ramsey decided to disprove the resurrection and disprove Christianity. And what he did was he decided to attack Luke. Luke is the guy who wrote Luke in the Bible, and he also wrote the book of Acts in the Bible. And William Ramsey thought it was like the softest spot in Christianity. It was the easiest spot to attack and prove that, you know, look, Luke falls apart when you really examine it. And so what he did was he started doing archaeological digs to disprove different facts that Luke gives in his writings. And he did all the homework, and whoops, he became a Christian because he proved it's true. Here's what he writes. He writes, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness." What did Luke write? Luke writes that Jesus was crucified and 3 days later rose from the grave. And so William Ramsey is saying, from an archaeological perspective, the story is true. Or you can examine it from a legal perspective. There's a guy named Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was the professor of evidence at Harvard Law. He's now the professor emeritus of evidence at Harvard Law. He is credited by many with being the person who made Harvard Law Harvard Law. You know, he's like, if you go to law school, you read books he wrote in your evidence class. And he decided to dismantle Christianity. And the way he attacked Christianity was by studying it from a legal perspective. He took the Gospels and the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, and he approached them from a truly legal perspective, giving them the same standards that you would use for evidence in any court, any case. And he put all his findings in a book called The Testimony of the Apostles. You can check that out. But he wrote this. He wrote, "The resurrection of Christ was one of the best supported events in history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of justice." And he became a Christian. And there's a guy named John Copley. John Copley is the only person to ever have held the three highest offices conferred upon a judge in Great Britain. Okay? Wow. And he studied the evidence for the resurrection. He wrote this, "I know pretty well what evidence is." That's funny. He's like, "I know pretty well what evidence is. I am the only guy to ever have achieved the top three offices." You guys don't think this is funny. I'm sorry if I'm boring you. I went to law school. This is like incredibly fascinating to me. I think it's pretty important. But he says this. He writes, "I know pretty well what evidence is." Ha ha. And he says, "And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet." There's another guy named Lord Darlington. He was the Chief Justice of England, like of their Supreme Court, basically. And after his research in the resurrection, here's what he concluded. "There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." So is there evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Yeah, there's a little. There's tons. And we couldn't cover much today. We had 30 or so minutes. But here's what I hope happened today. I hope that maybe I just kind of gave you a little spark that might ignite a passion in you to find out if this is true. That if you're someone who believes, that you would say, you know what, it's not okay that I don't know why I believe what I believe. And if you're someone who doesn't believe, you'd say, it's not okay. It's not okay that I don't know why I don't believe what I don't believe. And that today you would decide that you're going to study the evidence and come to a place where you have a grounded intellectual faith. Okay, that's what I did. When I heard that guy go, today through the evidence, I was like, really, you went there? You said, really? And so I decided I need to find out, and so do you. You know why? Because if there's any chance that it's true that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God, come to earth to live for you and to die for you, then it doesn't make sense to do anything but live for him, right? And so you need to find out if this is true. You need to do your own research and see what the evidence leads you to. And we want to help you with that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you a little gift today. There's a guy named Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell has a story that you just heard 20 more of. He was a guy who had some Christian friends in college. He thought they were stupid for believing. But he had the integrity to say, wait, I don't know why I don't believe what I don't believe. And so he decided to bring down Christianity, like so many others have. And so when I decided to do that, I went to the law library and studied in libraries. He moved to the Middle East and started participating in archaeological digs. And I mean, he took it seriously. And guess what? He became a Christian because he proved it's true. He put his findings, all the evidence, in a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that's about this thick, looks like an encyclopedia, and then he wrote the sequel with more evidence called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and the two books are huge, and he realized people don't read huge books, normal people like us, so then he wrote this little, almost like a Cliff Notes kind of version called More Than a Carpenter. It's a little book, take you a couple hours to read, it's very easy reading, and we bought like a couple hundred copies this week so that we could give each of you one as a free gift, because I really want to challenge you to study the evidence, and this can be a starting place for you, just like, all right, I'll see what this guy came up with, and I think you'll find that it's very convincing. So on your way out today, there's going to be people at the Velcro bar, there's stacks of them, they're just going to give you one for free, there's no catch, it's not like when you show up, it's like, oh, you didn't say that, just take a book and keep walking if you want, or say hi if you want, but we would love to help you to realize that there's tons of evidence to lead you to faith, to help your belief, and to help you with your doubts. And the reason is because God cares about your brain. And really, isn't that the kind of God you want? Isn't it? You know what else is true? You know, our brains, I think, need evidence. Mine does, and needs facts and truth. But you know, our hearts need hope. Our hearts need hope. You know, we opened with that Sesame Street theme song. That sentence I never thought I would say. But we opened with the Sesame Street theme song. And the song talks about sunny days. It talks about when the air is clean and everything is A-okay. And you know, sitting in front of your TV as a little kid, that works. Right? You watch that, you hear that song, and you're like, mm-hmm. And it's because we have this sense of this innocence, right? When you're a kid and you have this hope, you know, that everything's A-okay and it's going to stay A-okay. And then you live a little, right? And you live a little more and you just start to become cynical and jaded and skeptical and you lose hope, don't you? Right? I mean, you look at the world and we just despair at the condition it's in. I mean, the crime, the hatred, the economy, the war, the environment. And then sometimes when we're honest, we look at ourselves and we despair at the condition we're in. Right? I mean, all the times we've screwed up, the relationships we've messed up, the fact that we've made so little progress personally, and the realization that someday we're going to die. And we lose hope, but what our hearts need is hope. Here's the cool thing. through the resurrection of Jesus, God's given us evidence because he cares about our brains. But through the resurrection of Jesus, God also gives us hope, because that's what our hearts need. Because if Jesus truly rose from the dead, and as we've seen today, there's lots of evidence to support that fact. If he rose from the dead, what that means is that this life is not all there is, right? That there is coming a day, a better day, this new world where injustices will be righted, where there's hope for reconciliation and restoration, where we can have a better future. We understand that there is life beyond death, a place where justice will be had and wrongs will be righted and peace will be achieved, and finally, we will be transformed. And the reason is because of the resurrection of Jesus. That's where we get that hope. And it's because God doesn't just care about our brains. He cares about our hearts as well. And again, isn't that the kind of God you want? I think it's the kind of God we need. So let's pray to that God right now. God, I'm just so grateful for what we talked about today, because I know this. I don't know about everybody in this room, and it seems maybe there's some people who can just believe, but not me. For me to get to a place of faith, there had to be just overwhelming evidence, because I just can't have a blind faith. And so I'm so thankful, God, that there is volumes of evidence so that we can have an intellectually based, rational, logical faith. Thank you for caring about our brains. Thank you that we can believe this stuff and really believe. Thank you for people who have investigated it and proven it true. God, thanks so much that you also care about our hearts, because we have, man. I would guess everyone in this room has lost hope through the years. And we just look at the world and we look at our lives and we realize, man, it's a mess. It's all a mess. And looking at this world, there's just so few places to find hope. But this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, and that there's something beyond this world, that there's life beyond this life, that there's this place called heaven where all the mess is going to be made beautiful and all the wrongs are going to be righted, and we can be transformed into the people we know somewhere deep inside that we were meant to be. Man, that is a beautiful idea. God, thanks so much for caring about our hearts. You're the kind of God we need, the kind of God we want. And my prayer for every person in this room is that we would get to a place where we could truly call you my God. And it's not the God I know about. It's not the God they talk about on Sunday. It's my God who I have a relationship with, and I'm walking through life, and he helps me through life. God, would you get us to that place? Step by step, would you bring us home? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.